Before we hear the preaching of the word, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for you have gathered us here together. You have unfurled your glorious presence in our midst. We pray that you would continue to give us the eyes of faith to see your presence, but at the same time also to see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us through your holy word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding and that you would cause us to produce the fruit of righteousness, not for our name's sake, but for the glory of your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. And this morning's sermon comes from verses 12 through 26. So Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we'll cover verses 12 through 26. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespass." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we saw Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he fulfilled the ancient prophecies that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a colt, a donkey. Now, the people initially received Jesus as their king, the fulfillment of the promise to King David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne and rule Israel forever. They hailed Jesus as the son of David and wanted to see David's kingdom restored. That the people were looking for a political Messiah, though, I think is likely because they were essentially looking for the restored reign of David. Moreover, the portions of Psalm 118 that they quoted came from the section of Psalms that Israel used to celebrate the Exodus. So I think the idea we see there in Christ's triumphal entry was that the people wanted their new king to lead them on a second exodus of sorts by removing the Romans. But as we know, Jesus had other intentions. While Jesus as the Messiah will undoubtedly bring judgment against the nations, which we see in Psalm 2, where the nations rage, yet the psalmist exhorts the nations to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. At the same time, we see that Jesus' initial interest is to bring judgment, but that it's to bring judgment not just to the nations, but a little bit closer to home. And that while the people undoubtedly thought that the Messiah might rout out the Romans from Israel, we see that their expectations were not met. Instead, Jesus made two symbolic acts of judgment, not against the nations. Remember, here comes the Messiah. Here comes the one that they think will throw out the Romans, so that the first thing that they expected was Jesus to take action against them, the Romans, the enemy. But notice that's not what Jesus does. The first thing that he does is he comes in and he begins to take judgment against Israel. Against Israel. And that he has two acts of judgment against not the nations, but the very symbol of Israel's reason for existence, the temple. So you can imagine how this must have astonished the people initially. Here they're expecting Jesus to go and rout out their enemies, and what? No, he begins to make a judgment against the temple, the very heart of Israel's existence. So that when Christ curses the fig tree, and when he cleanses the temple, he is sending a very distinct and specific message against of judgment against Israel and against her identity. In Christ's action, though, we should not think that we only see just a message of judgment against a people of a bygone era. Rather, we should recognize, beloved, that it is a warning for we who live at the end of the ages. So let's look at Christ's actions so that we can not only understand them in their own context, but understand their connection to us, the church. Now, in verses 12 through 14, as we begin to explore the passage, we see that Jesus and his disciples were returning to the temple area. Recall, Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, looked around, it was late, and decided to leave for Bethany with his disciples. But now, the next day, Jesus has returned. But we get a very strong idea, very quickly, of Christ's intentions as he approaches the temple. Along the way, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he sees in verse 13 a fig tree that was in leaf. In other words, it was full of leaves. Yet when Christ approached the tree, he saw that there was no fruit on it. And Mark tells us even, he even parenthetically notes in verse 13 that it was not the season for figs. Yet Christ cursed the tree. Notice in verse 14, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now Jesus was either being a bit over-demanding. I mean, it wasn't the season for figs. Perhaps he was a bit grumpy that morning and was just upset because he wanted something to eat and there was not enough, there was no fruit on the tree. Or, beloved, perhaps he cursed the tree for a specific reason, to send a very specific message. The answer, of course, is the latter. It wasn't that he was being over-demanding. It wasn't that he was grumpy. He was sending a symbolic act. It was a symbolic message of judgment. And that it was a symbolic act of judgment connected to the judgment that would fall upon the temple. That there is an intended message here behind Christ's act, I think, is evident at the end of verse 14. Notice that when Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," that Mark specifically notes, "and his disciples heard it." Okay, so that they very much understood, and they understood that Christ had cursed it and that they heard it. But the question is this: what was the intended purpose behind cursing the fig tree? Well, think of it. Here is this grand leafy tree, which from a distance looks promising. But upon closer inspection reveals that despite the fact that it is full of leaves, has no fruit. Or as we translate this and apply this to the temple, from a distance, there appears to be much to commend it. You look at the temple from a distance, you see it hustle, you see it bustle with much activity, you see people sacrificing, you see much activity that appears to be the worship of God. But in reality, you get closer, and as you inspect the actions of the temple, you realize, no, There is no real fruit there. There was no real worship of God. There was no real sacrifice. Far from it. So here, essentially, what we see is in Christ's action is not only a condemnation against ostentatious show in the sense of a lot of activity but with no fruit to show. This is the same type of imagery in the Old Testament that was used to convey Israel's formalism. In other words, they appeared as though they were obeying God, but at its heart there was no obedience at all. And this is why, for example, from the passage we read this morning from Jeremiah 8:13, we see this: "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." So here from the prophet Jeremiah, we see that the Lord spoke through the prophet and said, "There's a fig tree, but there's no fruit." Same thing, Micah chapter 7, verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." So fruitlessness is a sign, if you will, of cursing. Or at least in this case, of a lack of obedience, a lack of true worship. So that Christ cursing of the fig tree is a symbolic act of judgment upon the temple, I think is indicative, or it indicates this, because of what follows in verses 15 through 19 when Christ goes in and cleanses the temple. Notice that Jesus enters the temple and he begins to cleanse it of those who are buying and selling. I mean, though it was a common practice at the time to have people buying and selling sacrificial animals, as well as to have money changers available so that people can convert currency to Jewish currency so that they could pay the temple tax. Remember, temple tax is something from the Old Testament. It was legitimate. They had to pay their temple tax. But that ultimately what was happening here is that it was no longer a necessity in the sense that, well, I need a sacrificial animal. Let me purchase a sacrificial animal. Let me pay my temple tax. It was no longer that. But rather, you had merchants who were charging exorbitant prices. You had money changers who were essentially saying, yes, I'll convert your currency for you, but at an exorbitant price. In other words, there was essentially a lot of thievery, if you will, and essentially it had become a market rather than something to provide for sacrificial animals for sacrifice and to help people so that they could pay their temple tax. And so for this reason, beloved, Christ was angry. So often, I always just note that in the saccharine portraits that we have of Christ, so often Jesus is painted as this humble man who, you know, would never say a harmful word to anyone and who was always so kind and generous. Now, beloved, he was that. Yes, don't mistake me. But at the same time, notice that Christ could be anger, or be filled with anger, a righteous anger. And I mean, who among us could imagine going into the temple, kicking people out? If you've ever had to physically manhandle someone, you know that it's not an easy task. So you're grabbing people by the scruff and shoving them. Or turning over tables. I mean, we don't realize, we're not quite absolutely certain about this, but the chances are is that these tables were very heavy tables. If you stacked up money on it, you didn't want the coins tumbling over if somebody walked by or somebody tipped the table. So chances are Christ is taking tables full of money and he is flipping them over in his anger. So here, beloved, we see a window into his righteous justice as he cleansed the temple. Again, think about this. Christ comes into Jerusalem the day before. The people are hailing him as the King of David, the son of King David. And so their probably next expectation is Christ, this Messiah, will come and he will remove the Romans. Or certainly begin to incite a revolution against the Romans. But instead, he comes into the temple and he starts cleansing the temple and he starts flipping over tables and chasing people out and not allowing anybody to carry anything through the temple. In other words, the temple had just become a highway almost. People carrying their goods, it was a convenient shortcut. And Christ said, no. The Israelites had taken the temple, what was supposed to be the very dwelling place of God, and the place where the Israelites came to weep over their sins, where they were to entreat the mercy of God through sacrifices that ultimately pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, and they turned it into Walmart, or a supermarket, or a convenient shortcut through the city. And beloved, we should recognize that Christ's actions were not without precedent. In other words, Israel's indifference towards the worship of their covenant Lord has ancient pedigree. For example, the prophet Malachi said that God himself would come to purify Israel's worship. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And keep in mind, remember, Malachi 3:1 is the very verse that begins the Gospel of Mark. And that, it begins the Gospel of Mark, and now we see, if you will, its conclusion almost here towards the end shows us, I think, that this Exodus theme is something that dominates the entirety of the Gospel. But Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." So notice here that the prophet Malachi prophesies of a time when the Lord himself would come to the temple and purify Israel's worship. And indeed, Christ is signaling that that day is now here. Prophet Zechariah 14:21. When it says that the Lord would come, and he says, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Traitor in the sense of a merchant. So we see that Christ, upon cleansing the temple, began to teach, reminding them of what the temple was supposed to be, one of its chief functions. It was not to be a market, but in verse 17 we see, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So notice that Jesus draws upon the prophets here using the language of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 56:7. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, so you can hear a little bit of the context here. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." In other words, the prophet was saying ultimately what the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord was supposed to be, was a time and a place where people would come to gather in the presence of the Lord, where they would want to hold fast to the covenant. In other words, recognize their sin. Praise the Lord for his righteousness. Fill this temple with prayer. Prayer for the nations. In other words, that the message of the gospel, the saving knowledge of God, that would go out into the world. That was its chief purpose. But instead of being a house of prayer, where Israel gathered in the presence of the Lord and entreated him to extend his kingdom throughout the globe, with the saving knowledge of the gospel, they turned it into a market, into a den of robbers. A marketplace where people bought, sold, and stole from others. Now, beloved, make no mistake about what Christ's actions are here. Think about it. If the religious leaders are in charge of the temple, they're the ones that oversee its daily operations. They're the ones that approve of all of the activity that goes on therein. For Christ to come in and to turn over tables, to kick people out, to kick out the merchants, is a direct assault upon the religious leaders. He is essentially saying, your leadership is unacceptable because you have turned this place that is supposed to be a house of prayer into a market, into a den of robbers. And so this is essentially saying that Christ was saying by his actions the temple was everything it was not supposed to be under their leadership. And as we can well imagine in verse 18, they wanted to kill Jesus, therefore, because the people were starting to see what he was saying, and they did not like it. And beloved, before we stop to reflect upon Christ's actions for us as a church, I think that we should not fail to consider Christ's teaching concerning the cursed fig tree. I think oftentimes explanations of Christ's actions stop. They stop with his actions in the temple. But the curse of the fig tree and its subsequent teaching following Christ's cleansing of the temple bookend Christ's activity. Here you have this passage start with the cursing of the tree. It therefore ends with the explanation of the curse of the tree, and it bookends what is in between. So we see that the next morning when Jesus and his disciples passed by the fig tree, Peter saw it and remembered that Christ had cursed it, that it had withered. Now notice Christ's response as it is specifically connected to the previous events. First, notice in verse 22 that he exhorts them, have faith in God. Now, beloved, this is not just simply a generic faith in God, but if Christ ultimately reveals God, the Father, then this means that he is telling the disciples to place their faith in him. But their faith, however, should not be the empty words of those in the temple or of the chief priests or of the scribes or Pharisees. Rather, in the light of Christ's acted parable, namely the curse of the fig tree, Jesus is telling them your faith should be genuine. In other words, it should produce fruit, the fruit of good works. Now, this is something that only God can do through the application of the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Remember, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and following, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I think first and foremost, Christ is calling them not to the empty formalism that we see in the temple, but rather to a genuine faith, one that has the fruit of good works. But notice secondly what Christ says to them in verses 23 and 24. I think this is so important. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. Now, if I had a list of passages that were often taken out of context, I'm not quite sure where this one would fall, but it would certainly rank on the list somewhere, maybe in the top 20, maybe the top 10. And that I think that this statement is often taken out of context as a general statement concerning the power of prayer. We often might hear people say, we must and should seek to have a faith that moves mountains. Which means that no matter the obstacle, our faith manifested in prayer can accomplish much. Now, beloved, I think that that's a true statement. I think that our prayers can accomplish much. The problem is that I think that this is the wrong passage from which to draw that conclusion. Instead, I would argue that we should appeal to such a passage such as James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so if Christ is not saying what James is saying at this particular point, then what is Christ saying when he says to speak to the mountain and that it will be cast into the sea? Beloved, I don't know if you caught this, but recall, as I mentioned before, that this whole passage has been about the temple, God's dwelling place. which throughout the Scriptures has been called a holy mountain. Turn, for example, now to Isaiah chapter 2, and I want us to see this because I think that this is very... If you don't pick this up, we might not get the intent of the passage. Isaiah chapter 2. And notice this. Notice how Isaiah 2 connects the idea of a mountain with the dwelling place of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So notice here, this is Isaiah is pointing to a day when the house of God, or a great temple, if you will, a great holy mountain shall descend. Here's the connection. Is that the Old Testament has historically called the dwelling place of the Lord the mountain of the Lord. Now let's reconsider, in light of that mountain-temple connection, let's reconsider Mark 11, verses 23 and 24. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully, and this is why we have to see that this statement is not just a generic statement about prayer, though perhaps we could, you know, draw that eventual conclusion somewhere down the line. But again, Mark 11, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, beloved, to what mountain does Christ refer? Notice that he does not say, "Whoever says to a mountain." He uses the demonstrative pronoun, "whoever says to this mountain." All right, to what mountain does he refer? Now, some people think, well, he's pointing to the Mount of Olives, because he was standing upon the Mount of Olives. And he's saying, "whoever says to this mountain," the Mount of Olives, you know, "be gone, be thrown, and be cast into the sea." In other words, they're interpreting Christ's statement in terms of a general statement about the power of prayer. But, beloved, look at the context. Look at the context and notice that this is bookended with the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, which is connected to the cursing and the judgment that is to fall against the temple, which the Scriptures call a holy mountain. Beloved, I think that all points into the direction of saying that when Christ says, "whoever says to this mountain," he's pointing to the temple. He's pointing to the temple. In other words, he was telling them ultimately that the temple and the old covenant that it represented would be thrown into the sea. It would be destroyed. Again, the context of this passage is one of judgment against the temple. And notice what follows. What follows? Notice that the rest of Christ's instruction concerning prayer is strikingly similar to the Lord's Prayer, which deals with what? The establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Or, to put it in different terms, the establishment of the church, God's final dwelling place, his temple on earth, his holy mountain. Remember, what did Christ say what was supposed to go on in the temple? This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And then notice, what does Christ tell them to do? To pray. So notice here these connections. It's not a general connection to prayer, but it is specifically tied to his actions against the temple. And so the forgiveness of sins, founded upon Christ's sacrificial mediation, was the basis upon which they would be able to forgive others in prayer, and by which they would receive forgiveness from God the Father. So ultimately, I think what Christ here is saying is that the old temple would be done away with, and that the new temple with Christ as its chief cornerstone would come to replace it, and that it is one that would advance through prayer and the forgiveness of sins, both by God the Father through the sacrifice of His Son and as Christ's disciples forgave one another. Beloved, in this way, the final temple would truly be a house of prayer for the nations. I think if we look at Christ's statements as what He says here, what He says about the temple, that the temple is called God's holy mountain, that when He points and says, may this mountain be cast into the sea, that ultimately He is speaking about the destruction of the temple. So, beloved, Christ's message, I think, is as ever relevant in our own day, from the moment that Christ spoke the words to even further back as they were first uttered by the prophet Isaiah. In that, beloved, we are the final temple. We are the dwelling place, the final dwelling place of our triune Lord through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? That means that we are to be a house of prayer, a house of prayer for the nations. Yes, we must, and we may most certainly bring the smallest and seemingly insignificant of our needs and desires to the Lord in prayer. But at the same time, do we pray that God's kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we pray that the gospel would go out into the nations and that the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be brought into the church? I think so often, beloved, the church is anything but a house of prayer. Churches put up coffee shops, bookstores, stages, video screens, stage lights, and cameras for the big show. There's a lot of commotion activity, just as I'm sure that there was a lot of commotion activity on the temple when Christ came in to turn over the tables of the money changers. Yes, beloved, Christ will come to judge the wicked, unbelieving nations. Make no mistake about it. But where He will start when He returns is He will begin at home. He will first cleanse and purge the final temple, the church, of all those who do not belong, of those who do not look to Christ in faith. Therefore, let us take heed of Christ's warning. But at the same time, let us also pray with fervor that the gospel would go into the nations. Let us pray that we would tell others of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ. Let us pray that God would enable us to forgive others when sinned against in the same way that Christ forgives us. And let us never forget that Christ indeed cast the mountain of the old temple into the sea by destroying it. And let us therefore be fervent in prayer that He would at last establish His holy mountain on the earth and that the nations would come to it. It's against the backdrop of reading this New Testament passage that I hope I would like to conclude here with the words of Isaiah once again, that it would take on a significant meaning as we understand it against Christ's actions and vice versa. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that indeed we would be a house of prayer. For indeed we are Your final temple, Your final dwelling place. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to see that formalism or activity will never save us. That only looking to Your Son in faith will save us from the wrath to come. We pray that we would not only be concerned about our own salvation, but about the salvation of the others, and that indeed we would pray that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on heaven as it is in earth. Establish, continue to establish Your holy mountain, that the nations would flow into it. Therefore, we pray that you would make us fervent in our prayer to that end. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. All God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 510, hymn 510, Thou Hidden Source of Calm Repose, hymn 510. And let's sing this the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that we are saved by faith in Him. Please stand.